They say that good men are hard to find. I'm not so sure about that, but maybe it's always been that way. And last Sunday, we looked at the closing verses in Ruth chapter 2, and that chapter closed with the words, "And she lived with her mother-in-law." Ruth and Naomi had returned from Moab to Bethlehem, and they had been living there for at least 3 months, but there had been no movement or action on the part of a kinsman redeemer. Ruth was a woman of upright character, but how could she go about the task of finding a husband to support her and take care of her? That indeed was a difficult task at the best of times, but being an outsider of that community, not being part of the covenant people, well, it made it 10 times more difficult. As a result of the situation and the inactivity of the kinsman redeemer, it's Naomi who takes the initiative in trying to move things forward. And we might well ask, well, was she just an interfering mother-in-law who wanted to get her daughter-in-law out from under her roof? Well, I don't think so. I believe there was much more to it than that. The fact that Naomi took the initiative seems to be a mark of progress in her thinking. In the opening 2 chapters of this book, the only person Naomi was thinking about was herself. She had turned inward and she was consumed by grief and bitterness. Me, myself, and I, that's all that she was thinking about. That's all that mattered to Naomi. And even when she was faced in that difficult time of having no food, well, she was happy to stay at home. She was happy just to let Naomi go out on her own while she stayed watching the 4 walls around her. However, even though she had cut herself off from meeting with others, God was doing the work. God was working in Naomi's life, and he began to soften her heart. Perhaps as she reflected on Ruth's hard work and the generosity of Boaz, she found new hope welling up within her. Maybe she acknowledged that she had been too quick to blame God. Of course, the reality is we will never know what happened while Naomi sat alone, but we do know that she took the initiative and she decided to act to help push along the redemptive process. And so that leads us to the first thing I want you to note in this passage, and that is Naomi's concern for Ruth. All of a sudden, there was a change. Naomi no longer thinking about herself, but she starts to consider Ruth's needs. In verse 1 we read, "One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?'" And when Naomi addresses Ruth, it sounds a bit negative. "Should I not try and find a home for you?" It almost sounds as if, well, I need to get you out from under my roof. However, in the original Hebrew, it's much stronger, and which could be translated, "Is it not my duty?" She had a duty, as we might say, a duty of care for her daughter-in-law. Naomi has a sense of urgency to find a husband for Ruth through the laws of redemption. But again, that brings us back to the big question that's been hanging over all of this. But who in Bethlehem would provide a place of rest for an outsider, for a foreigner like Ruth? In the book of Numbers chapter 25, we read how Moabite women led the Israelite men into sexual immorality and idolatry. Indeed, the very origins of Moab were in an act of drunken incest between Lot and his oldest daughter. And so it's not surprising that the image of Moabite women in Israel was far from positive. And so any man taking on a Moabite wife was taking a huge risk. It would have certainly been socially awkward. And in doing so, the man himself might have ended up as a social outcast and spurned by decent society. The bottom line was this, that very few men would be willing to undertake such a risk. Naomi, she was concerned for her daughter-in-law. She was concerned for Ruth's future, and that's why she was taking the initiative to try to move things forward. Concern for one another is something that I've been trying to foster within the life and witness of our congregation. We show concern when we support the Helping Hands Fund, a fund that was set up for members of our congregation in times of difficulty. And I want to thank those who have supported that. And again, I take the opportunity to say this morning that if you, as part of this congregation, if you find yourself in financial struggles, then in complete confidentiality, you can share that with me and we will try to help. We show concern in that way. We also show concern when we support the Ahakal Food Bank. And it's always encouraging to find items of food in my office, which I then pass on to the Brookside congregation for distribution. And likewise, again, I would say that if you are in need of that, then never get to the point to say, I could never do that. That's why it's there. If you need it, then avail of it, and you'll always find Stephen Young's phone number on our announcement sheet. Last year, many of you showed concern when you packed a shoebox for a child that you will never meet. Those invitations, again, are in the vestibules. Begin to think about that, putting the wee shoebox together. That child will never come back and say thank you. But yet that little shoebox can make all the world of difference for someone across the far side of the world. Likewise, last year, many people showed concern when they donated a toy for the Belfast City Mission Toy Appeal. Again, Paul's been able to take that, use that as a means of showing practical love to others, even around the Shankill Road area. We show concern when we provide a meal for someone. We hear of someone who's maybe had a difficult time, and we turn up with a meal. And sometimes that can make the world of difference for someone. We show concern when we provide transport for someone who otherwise would be stuck. Never take that or underestimate that. Did you say to somebody, can I give you a lift somewhere? Can I help you to go to a hospital appointment or whatever it might be? It can make a world of difference to someone else. And we show concern by offering a listening ear. And it's been my perception that as time goes on, that concern for one another is growing. That love for one another is growing. But it's something that we all need to keep working at. And indeed, let me be bold enough to say from the pulpit this morning that if you're a Christian, if you're saved, if you know and love the Lord, and you have no concern, if you don't really care about anyone else, then there must be something wrong. There must be something wrong. We should be concerned for one another because God's word calls us to love one another. However, let me, as the teaching elder, make it absolutely clear that while we ought to have a concern to help on a practical level, our greatest concern ought to be for the spiritual well-being of those around us. Social action on its own will never save anyone from hell. And that's why we faithfully share the message of the cross. I'm passionate about sharing the good news of the gospel with everyone who comes through our doors. And I'm constantly reminding our leaders that that's why we have our organizations. That's why we open our doors for whatever's going on here. It's not just we want to be busy for the sake of being busy. We want to share Christ and Him crucified. And yes, as your minister, I will certainly help you with struggles. But my heart breaks for those who continually reject Christ as their Savior. And I want you to know, friends, I want you to know that I am deeply concerned for your soul's salvation. I don't want any of you to spend all eternity in hell. And that's why I point you to the cross. That's why I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you may well tell me that you're thinking about these things, and that's good. That's good that you're thinking, but thinking is not enough. I tell you today that you need to repent. You need to seek the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. I've said it before from this pulpit, and it's worth repeating this morning. It's not about religion, but it's all about a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. We have a concern that you would be saved. But let's move on from thinking about Naomi's concern. And secondly, we consider Naomi's plan. Yes, this was a difficult and delicate situation. But Naomi believes she knew the answer to Ruth's dilemma. And in verse 2, she says, "Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." Boaz was a man of integrity and honor. He had a high regard for the Lord and his law. But more importantly, he was a close relative. He was a kinsman. But the burning question was, will he be willing to take this a step further? Will he be willing to be a kinsman redeemer? But how could Ruth, the Moabitess, go about asking Boaz, this important man, this influential man, to marry her? It's probably at least 6 or 8 weeks had passed since Ruth had been gleaning in the fields. And it's now close to the end of the wheat harvest. And it appears that there's been little progress in the relationship. And so the mother-in-law has this idea to jumpstart things. Here in verse 3 we read, she says to her, "Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes." Or maybe as we would say in a huckle, "Away and get yourself dolled up." But in following these instructions, wash, perfume, put on, perhaps Ruth was encouraged to do those things as a sign that her time of mourning was over. She was sending out a signal that she was available. She was ready to be redeemed. This wasn't seduction. She was to be attractive so that she could catch Boaz's eye. He would certainly notice her and then act if he was interested. And so the plan here was for Ruth to get ready and go to the threshing floor. And that night when the winnowing was over, the workers had finished eating and drinking, Boaz would be sleeping out with his pile of grain, guarding the pile of grain through the night. And when Boaz went to sleep, Ruth was to lie down under the edge of his blanket and uncover his feet. And this is the only time in God's word that that phrase, "to uncover his feet," appears. And when I was studying at Union College, the Old Testament professor, who thankfully is now retired, suggested that this was perhaps a metaphor for sexual activity. It was an outrageous thing to suggest, and sadly, liberal scholars are happy to say such things. There's no biblical evidence to support any wild interpretation like that, and it simply doesn't fit in to the whole overall story that we find in this lovely book of Scripture. Ruth was an honorable woman, Boaz was a man of integrity, and by coming to the threshing floor and by lying at Boaz's feet, Ruth was communicating submission. She was, in effect, through her actions, saying she wanted to be Boaz's wife. She was making a brave move, and she was willing to await his judgment and answer on the matter. Boaz was a godly man who was not in the business of taking advantage of a young widow. Boaz knew how to handle a situation. If this man of integrity was going to refuse to be a kinsman redeemer, then he would do so in a proper and private way. He would not want to bring disgrace and dishonor upon Ruth, or indeed upon himself. If Ruth was to be rejected, then at least her reputation would be preserved. And that was why Ruth waited until Boaz finished his meal before presenting herself. At mealtime, many workers would be present, and so she waited until the matter would be dealt with in complete privacy. This was Naomi's plan for Ruth. And in the journey of life, is it not true that other people can have plans for our lives? Parents can have plans and aspirations about what their child will do when they grow up. School teachers can have plans for their pupils and can encourage them to choose a certain subject or indeed a career path. In the workplace, the employer can have a plan for your life that may not be what you want to do. Indeed, even a spouse can present the plan that you had never dreamt of. Yes, others can have plans for your life, but as always, it's vital for the child of God to discern what God's plan for his or her life is. And I firmly believe that God has a special plan for every one of God's children. God's plan for you may be to remain single. God's plan for you may to be married. God's plan for you may be to move away somewhere else. God's plan may be for you to remain in this area. The reality is, I don't know what God's plan for your life is, but I believe it begins with a heart of obedience. And that would lead me to the third and final thing that I want you to see in this passage. Yes, we have thought this morning about Naomi's concern and Naomi's plan, but in closing, I want you to note Ruth's obedience. Ruth's obedience. In verses 5 and 6, we read of Ruth's response to her mother-in-law. Beautiful words. Let me read them to you. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. In a manner consistent with all her prior actions and with her character, Ruth obeyed her mother-in-law. Everything which Naomi told her to do, she was willing to do. She was a young woman who was willing to obey. And let me ask every Christian a very direct question this morning. Do you have a stubborn heart of stone or a heart that is obedient? It begins when you say, "Not my will, but yours be done." It begins when we're willing to do whatever the master would bid us to do. Is that the sort of heart that you have? You see, we're all gifted in different ways. And there are things that I could do that maybe you could never do. And maybe things that you're not called to do. And likewise, there are many things that many individuals in this congregation can do that I could never do. And I find great encouragement in this because I'm not called to be like you, and you're not called to be like me. And there's a big amen goes up, thank you, that you're not called to be like me. As children of God, here's what we're called to do. We're called to work out God's unique plan for our individual lives. Don't be worried about what other people are planning for your life, but be more concerned about knowing and obeying God's plan for your life. But again, I believe this would be a word in season for those who are still not saved. And if that's you this morning, if that's you, then God's plan for you is very simple. Here's God's plan for you. If you've come through those doors, still outside of his kingdom, still on that broad road leading to hell, God's plan for you is to be born again of the Spirit of God. On the 31st of March this year, I visited Jean Mark. Oh, she was very much alive because, as I said, she's got the gift of the gab. And Jean was able to chat away. But yet God's word told me that because of her unconfessed sin, she was spiritually dead. However, something wonderful happened. Because God had been speaking to Jean, God had brought her under conviction, and that day was the day when she sought and found the Savior. That day was the day when she became alive in Jesus Christ. It was God's plan for Jean to be saved that very day. And in the providence of God, you're here today in Trinity. Maybe you're here every Sunday. Or maybe it's your very first time to come in through these doors of our meeting house. Let me tell you today, God has planned it that way. God is not surprised that you're here today. And so today, God would graciously invite you to come, to trust in him, to follow him. Will you do that? Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Will you, this very day, the 18th of September 2016, will you pass from spiritual darkness into light? Today, God can give you a new heart and a new mind. This is a marvelous thing. Because today, right now, God can take away that stubborn heart that we're thinking about on the screen. And he can give you an obedient heart. God's plan for you is to be saved. And so I urge you not to waste this opportunity. I urge you not to say, well, I'll keep thinking about it. Because I believe some of you have been thinking about this for a long time. To use that big word, you've been procrastinating, you've been putting it off, you've been thinking some other more convenient season. And how awful it would be if today was to be your final opportunity to get right with God and you spurned it. I tell you, it would be awful. Because if you die in your sinful state, the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that you will face the wrath of a holy God. The Word of God, not the preacher, says you will be banished from his presence forever. You'll be tormented in that terrible place called hell. Perhaps right now, your heart's pounding. Perhaps right now you're saying, I wish he would get over so I can get out of here. I tell you, that's the Holy Spirit who's speaking to you. And you ought to, even this day, obey his drawing power. May you do so for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together.